Philemon, the Apostle Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
So the task before me, the responsibility, the weight today is Philemon, verses 4 through 7. We've read that just a few moments ago. And even though the section that I'll be looking at this morning doesn't deal much with what the overall letter is mostly about concerning Paul's letter to Philemon, asking or requesting that he would send Onesimus to him, who was a very dear brother to him, someone who at one point was not useful to him, but is now useful to him. And we see God's providential work in the life of Onesimus. We don't know much of what he did. We don't know why it was that he fled as a runaway slave to Rome. But most importantly, we know this, that God found him, that the Lord in his kindness and his grace pursued him, and that he opened Onesimus's eyes to the realities of his sinfulness and showed him the beauty and the glory of his son, Jesus Christ. And so Onesimus had traveled to Rome in order to try to conceal his sin. But we know that God found him. And so just a couple of what I hope are just pastoral applications as we consider just the testimony of Onesimus' faith in Christ is that we should never become callous to celebrating God's work through sinners such as this. We all know people. I'm sure we're all interceding for those. And there lies a great temptation to think, I've been praying for this person for years, and it does not seem that there's any light that's breaking forth. It seems that their heart is all the more hardened toward the things of God. And let this serve as an example to us who continue to faithfully intercede. We don't have the power within us to change the stony, rocky heart. But we do pray to the one who is able to remove the heart of stone that cannot respond to God and place there a heart of flesh that will respond appropriately to God in faith and in repentance. We see, too, this full redemptive work that God does in the life of Onesimus. Corruptible man, now being redeemed and reconciled through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, now carrying an incorruptible gospel. Onesimus, along with Timothy, are ones who believe to carry not only Philemon, but also Colossians and Ephesians to each of their intended recipients. And now the Apostle Paul, who's imprisoned in Rome, is penning this letter out of love and affection to Philemon. And he's asking to be able to receive Onesimus back because Onesimus had become a very dear, a very beloved, a very useful brother in Christ. In fact, the word Onesimus means useful. And so as we consider even a little bit of Onesimus' testimony, I want to encourage any of us among us whose hearts may be hardened before the Lord to stop foolishly and vainly trying to conceal your sin before God. The concealment of sin is what those who are not in Christ try to do with their sin. And we know that that is some of the efforts of him racing to this other city, is trying to get as far from his sinfulness as possible. Perhaps thinking that being in a new location, he would not be found out. Perhaps thinking being in a new area, maybe he could turn over a new leaf. But that is not the way the sovereign God works. He pursues us, as some writers have said, like the hound of heaven. So stop running from God and run to Christ in faith and repentance. Onesimus came to grips with this precious reality that God found him. And I pray that you come to the same reality this morning if you are here and you remain in your unrepentant state. You are here this morning so that God can make this very appeal to you through me to be reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Much of Philemon contains Paul's requests and reasons for asking Onesimus to be released from his duty in order that he could continue the ministry of the gospel. So there's two main points that I want us to consider this morning. The first of which is this: faithful intercession for the brethren. We see in verses 4-6, it's customary when we read Paul's letters, either to the church or to individuals, that he pleads for them. And in this intercessory pleading for them, he's rendering thanks to God. And he's offering to them how he is praying for them as either an individual or how he's praying for them as a young church. Paul's prayers are always rich with this. They're rich in the knowledge of God. Paul's prayers also are always informed by an awareness of the very prominent matters in the life of the individual or in the life of the church. The knowledge of God, as he reveals himself in his word, and as he is enjoyed through our union with his Son, Jesus Christ, are prayerfully applied through intercessory prayer. So this is why it's helpful. This is why it's good for those who may at times struggle with intercessory praying. How do I pray? What do I say? Well, some of the most helpful prayers that we find in all of Christian scripture, we find in the Apostle Paul. And it's good for us to be intimately acquainted with Pauline prayers so that we know the very letter that was carried with Philemon, Colossians, when Paul said to this young church at Colossae, "And so, from the day I've heard, I've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, in whom we have redemption, the very forgiveness of our sins, who has reconciled us to Christ, transferred or delivered us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son." We learn much about God, and we learn much how we pray for people through the prayers that we see in God's word. We know that Paul, to the church at Thessalonica, this church that was 3 to 4 weeks old, that had already accrued just intense persecution, he was praying for the gospel. For the gospel to come, and not to come just in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. So my prayer this morning for us has been that very request, that the gospel would come in power, that the gospel would come in the Holy Spirit, that the gospel would come with full conviction. And that's how gracious and good God is toward his people. That he does not leave anything under the rock. He doesn't leave anything in the crevices. He's not content with us in our half measures. But everything is laid bare. Everything is exposed before him. Paul moves on in this prayer in verse 5. Thanking God always. Making mention of not just Philemon, but also the church that had gathered in this house through these praying. "Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, and I pray." So I want this phrase here to burn in our minds for a moment. I hear, therefore I pray. I hear your love toward Christ, your faith in Christ, your love toward the saints. I hear, therefore I pray. What was it that Paul had heard? He had heard of their love and faith toward Jesus Christ and to the saints. How then does Paul pray? He prays that the fellowship of their faith would become effective through the knowledge of every good thing in them for the sake of Christ. I pray that the sharing or the fellowship of your faith would become effective in the knowledge of every good thing in you for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so before explaining this phrase here, I want to draw our attention back to what I mentioned a few moments ago regarding Paul's prayers for others. You recall that Paul's praying involved both a knowledge of God and a knowledge of those for whom he intercedes. God's word applied to the life and heart of the Christian. Simply put, this is how we intercede for one another. Fellowship of faith. Fellowship of faith is effective to the extent and degree of our knowledge of every good thing that we have in Christ. The fellowship of faith is effective to the extent and degree of the knowledge of everything that the Christian now possesses by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. The word that they use here, this word for fellowship, in this text is one of the most precious words in all of Christian scripture, in describing community, in describing the life of God, not only in the soul of man, but describing the life of God within the gathering of the local church. It involves what we receive, which is union with the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, and all the benefits that result of our union with Christ, and what we give out of this union with Christ. Love for one another. praying for one another, encouraging toward one another, building one another up in Christ, encouraging, as 1 Thessalonians speaks of, to excel still more in Christ's likeness, to do as Colossians 1 speaks of, to present everyone mature and complete in Christ, to do as Galatians 4 speaks of, to see Christ being formed, to do what 1 Corinthians 2 speaks of, to determine to know nothing among one another but Christ and Him crucified. These are all possible. These are all attainable. This is what love for one another looks like. And we have all of this based on our union with His Son, Jesus Christ. The theological significance for this fellowship is that it involves both a participating in and a sharing with believers. This is not meant to be lived or enjoyed in isolation. Biblical fellowship involves those who have been reconciled to God through Christ actively participating in their fellowship with one another. Let me illustrate it in this way. Yesterday, the opportunity for first time to take part in Virginia Tech football game. Now, my partaking of this was as a spectator and not in participation. It was not in participation because I sat in the stands and I spectated. I watched what was going on. There was not at any point that the coach for Virginia Tech called me up and asked me what play he ought to run on the next down. Nobody asked me for my own consideration or thoughts for how the game should play out. I sat as a spectator. Church members are not spectators. We don't just sit back and see. We know from Psalm 103:7, where Moses, or it was said about Moses, that Israel knew the works of God. Moses knew His ways. You see the significant contrast. A spectator sits back and can very much see the activity of God. Can see the activity of God on display through the preaching. Can see the activity of God in the fellowship of the saints. Can witness these things with their eyes. But there's not an active participation in this. Because you do not know the ways of God. You've not been joined together in Christ. Church members are active participants. The Bible does not recognize spectating Christians in a positive light. Rather, this is what's used to describe spectating Christians, those who sit on the fringes, those who seem to demonstrate an unwillingness to participate, an unwillingness to share with the saints. It renders you to be ineffective, backsliding, coldness of heart, indifferent. Christian fellowship is that which you participate in and share with other Christians. The Bible does not recognize this ecclesiology of it's just me and Jesus. We see this on display in both Paul and Philemon's love for Onesimus. Both of them had extended to Onesimus the very thing for which they had received from God. It's beautiful. They understood their own eternal offense against God that's deserving of eternal punishment. They knew this. And they knew also, even to greater degree, that rather than God causing them to receive their just wages for their sinfulness and this wrath, that they were met with forgiving grace. They prayed, Paul did, that the fellowship of their faith would become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in them for Christ's sake. The Ephesians 1 prayer, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How has He done so? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The great reward for seeking God is that He gives us His Son, Jesus Christ. Is there only one thing that's been given to us by God? Are there several good things that have been given to us by God? The answer to both of these questions is a resounding yes. And perhaps it would be helpful for us to think of a warehouse filled with good things. I'm not talking about a small little room, but a vast warehouse filled with good things. And with every door that we go to, it's opened. And we hear this voice that says, I purchased this for you with my very own blood. Or I rose from the dead in order that you would be a partaker of this very good benefit. And so this morning I want to highlight two of these major good things. The good things from which all the other good things flow from. And the first of which is this, our union with Christ through faith in Christ. And the second would be our love for the saints. Our union with Christ through faith in Christ. This is what we receive. We receive union with Jesus. This is what Christ has done for us. Isn't it remarkable, the language here? We understand the character and nature of man. We understand the character and nature of man by understanding the character and nature of God. We understand Christ's glorious work of salvation. We understand redemption, being renewed. It's remarkable that our old life is now being fit to be able to have all of these good things in us. And all of these good things in us for the sake of Christ. Union with Christ is the greatest good thing. There is no more blessed union than to be joined with the second person of the Trinity. To be with Him. For Him to be in us. In fact, we have zero idea of all the good things or spiritual blessings to be had in Christ until and unless we have been joined in Christ. Our union with Christ by virtue of His atoning death means this. That rather than being an enemy of God, we are now His children. He is our Father. That now we have a position, an unchangeable position before Him, a standing of holiness. That we now have been given faith, that we've been given a new heart, we've been given new desires. That all of these open warehouse doors are ours based on our union with His Son, Jesus Christ. That Christ, even now, as we live and as we go about this life, that even now He stands as the perfect human, as our perfect human representative before our Father in order to make intercession for us. Wrath, just wrath, condemnation, judgment, all of that removed and replaced with eternal love. Now, somebody please help me. Help me to see, help me to know if there exists a more glorious and greater exchange than that. Is there a greater union that can be had and enjoyed and exploited and lived upon than to be joined with Christ? There's none that exists. To have Jesus now say things like this to us, just as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now abide in my love. I struggled for many years with this reality that the Father loves us as He loves the Son. These are the benefits of being joined with Christ. This helps just our knowledge and the effectiveness of faith and the knowledge of all of these good things that are now in us for the sake of Christ. It's so good that Peter describes this inheritance as being imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven, kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed. So I want to make this what I hope is a gentle but very clear appeal to you. Give your life in the experiential knowledge of our union with Christ. And enjoy every benefit that we now receive in Him. The second major good thing, our love for the saints. This is our response towards being joined with Christ. We love Him preeminently, and we love His people superiorly. Charles Simeon, there's few sermons that I preach where I don't consider him for a lot of help, had this to say: the exercise of this love is not to be confined to the saints, but only to be maintained towards them in superior degree. That's why those who are not in Christ, though they express love for one another, use the word superficially, and in a lot of ways they strive to perhaps to enjoy what they perceive as their own love, they cannot experience this. And the reason they cannot experience this is they will always fall short because they do not have the love of the Father in them. And it seems fairly clear that Onesimus being restored to Philemon on good terms is one of those good things that is Paul is praying that they will become aware of. This wonderful reality that church members should live harmoniously with one another. There are going to be disagreements. There are going to be times where the fabric of our fellowship may be frayed in some ways. But we must do Ephesians 4, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must be diligent in those things. Christ has, according to Colossians 1, reconciled all things to Himself in heaven and on earth. And He is the one who has made peace through the blood of His cross. As a church, there can be a myriad of things that might interrupt this kind of biblical fellowship. Biblical fellowship has within it the enjoyment of Christ. It's a nurturing in Christ. It's a building up of one another in Christ. It's an encouraging one another to excel still more in good needs, deeds. It's an encouraging toward word and good deeds and striving to not neglect the opportunity that you have, this unique opportunity to be together, to worship Christ and to point one another to Him. We ought to labor with great diligence towards each of these things. Recently, in considering just this other good thing of loving the people of God, is the precious reality of what God has so composed together in each local church. It was a couple of years ago, and we had several people who had recently joined the church, and so we wanted to take them through a short course on biblical ecclesiology, what the Bible has to say about the church. And in one of these course seminar sessions, I was moved very powerfully to tears. And the reason for this was God reminded me all the ways that He has used this small, fledgling body of believers to help build me up in Christ. I was began to weep thinking, what kind of Christian would I be apart from this fellowship? What kind of husband would I be apart from this fellowship? What kind of dad would I be apart from this fellowship? What kind of father would I be apart from this fellowship? What kind of co-worker would I be apart from this fellowship? What kind of pastor would I be apart from this fellowship? Began to see all of my weaknesses very clearly on display, and began to see all the means of the Lord's grace to me in using this small group of people, this faith family, in order to help me grow in Christ's likeness. A way we grow in the knowledge of every good thing in us is to be aware of this, how God has used the church to help us in every area of our life, and to clearly know that all of this is for His own sake. As it was prayed earlier, it is the reputation of Christ that is at stake. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's not the name of this church. It's the reputation of Christ. You are here at Christ Church Radford for more gloriously wonderful reasons than for a job, for more reasons than for school, for more reasons than for mission, for more reasons than even for circumstances. Perhaps you stumbled in here and you're not even really sure how it is that you arrived at this place. You're here for more reasons than what you're aware. God has purposed your presence here so that you would glorify Him through the knowledge of all that is yours through the provision of His resurrected Son, Jesus Christ. And God has so composed this faith family as His number one choice, His primary reason, His primary means of His infinite grace to help you grow and to help you mature in the faith so that the fellowship of your faith would be effective. The fellowship of your faith would be effective. There's nothing else in the world that can replicate this blood-bought, Holy Spirit-procured fellowship. Nothing. Nothing can replicate this. Every other earthly institution is spending its energy, spending its resources, and trying to capture only what God has ordained and graced the church for. The church suffers in some measure when one member of the church is backsliding. The moment you become content with comfort and ease is the precise moment where we open ourselves and this fellowship wide open to lukewarmness and to start the slow yet decided death march toward backsliding. So I want you to listen. Every member of this church who does not seek the Lord with a heart wholly committed to the Lord will weaken the effectiveness of this church. The beauty and trustworthiness of Christ is on display. He's worth it. He's worth our every pursuit. He's worth being sought after with a heart that is wholly committed to Him. The church is the only earthly institution that's going to matter in heaven. No other earthly institution is going to matter in heaven other than the church. Lastly, verse 7, and I had to stick it in here, verse 20, refreshment in Christ. Refreshing in Christ. Paul shares with Philemon, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." In verse 20, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." That is the only way. The only type of refreshing that is blessed by God. The only type of refreshing that will be of any mutual benefit to us, for those who do refresh us, and for us as recipients of this refreshing in Christ. There's always more to be had and enjoyed in Christ than what can be communicated in a sermon such as this. So I want to implore us this morning to stop weakening our appetite, thus rendering ourselves ineffective with lesser pleasures. God is the giver of all good things, and God has given us the greatest thing in His Son, Jesus Christ. He's removed every hindrance. He's removed every barrier. He's removed everything that would prevent us from seeking after Him with a heart that is fully and wholly committed to Him, and to not go after Him on our own, be able to link arms together and go after Him together, to run that race, to finish that race, not ahead of anybody, but with one another. None of us, as we gathered this week, anybody that gathered together on Thursday in preparation to eat a meal with a table full of food, none of us filled our appetites beforehand with a lot of other things. We modified what we ate so that we would come to the table hungry, so that we would come to the table and indulge. Come to Him hungry. Come to Him with an appetite. That's what He has put within us. He has filled us with good things. And this good thing in us is His Son, Jesus. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. If then, Luke says, being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to all who ask? Asking. Ask the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said is to your advantage that I go, because I will send one who will disclose the things that I've been teaching to you. He will teach you concerning these things. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies Christ to our life so that we see in Christ that Christ is our living water in John 4. That He is the bread of life in John 6. That He is the light in John 8 and John 9. That He is the door for His sheep in John 10. That He is the good shepherd in John 10. That He is the resurrection and the life from John 11. That He is the way, the truth, and the life from John 14. That He is the true vine. This is Christ. And God has given Him to us to be joined with Him, to enjoy Him, so that the effectiveness of the fellowship of our faith would be strengthened in the knowledge, of every good thing in us for the sake of Christ. The fellowship of faith that you and I enjoy will be enjoyed to the extent of the knowledge of everything that is ours in Christ. To know Him is to worship Him. To know Him is to enjoy Him. To know Him as a fellowship of faith, as a church, to be effective in the knowledge of all that Christ has purchased for Him. So go after Him with confidence that He will be found and that we will enjoy everything that He has redeemed us to enjoy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great mercy that You've shown in Christ. Lord, we're not the kind of people who are deserving of such good gifts. Lord, we're the kind of people who merit Your wrath. We merit Your fury. That's what we deserve. But instead of receiving these things that should be ours, You gave the greatest gift of Your Son, who redeemed us from every lawless deed, has purified us for zealous deeds, so that, Lord, we would be loved by You, and that we would live in the constant awareness of all that is now ours by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. So, God, I pray for this flock here. And I pray, Lord, that You would continue this work through Your word and through Your spirit of increasing their knowledge of You and all that Your word has described You to be, and increasing their knowledge of what it means to be a child of You. It's been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now clothed with humility. And striving together with one another in the joy that is ours in Christ. God, I pray that You would give this congregation greater believing apprehensions of all that is theirs by virtue of Christ. And we ask that You would do this for Your glory. We ask that You would do this so that the fellowship of their faith would be effective in the knowledge of all these good things that we have now in Christ. We ask these things for Your glory. We ask these things in Christ. Christ's name.